Well, we have finished our Harmony of the Gospels. For several years, we tracked the life of Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, simply going wherever the story chronologically took us next. It took us to every verse in those four Gospels. And last week, we finished up, which means that this week we start a new book. Now, in Hollywood, a good movie always deserves a sequel. There was Rocky 1. There was Rocky 2. Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5. If things keep going this way, there'll be Rocky 16, Rocky 38. Eventually, we'll be able to go and see. Be kind of like a senior Olympics moment or something for it. But Hollywood always likes to follow up a good movie with a sequel. And I guess God feels somewhat the same, because after the Gospels, after the life of Jesus, we get sort of a sequel in the form of the book of Acts. Because now, having seen the life of Jesus, we're now going to look at the Acts of the Apostles as they continue on, Jesus having ascended to heaven. So what I want to do is kind of a roundabout introduction. We'll start off with about half a verse and then go some other places in the Bible, and we'll kind of set us up for our study in the book of Acts. So let me begin with just the first few words of verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Now, if you're just coming in cold, if you haven't read the gospel accounts, and you read this, you might think, former account. What former account? And who the heck is Theophilus? So in order to kind of clarify that, let me take you back to the gospel according to Luke. Now, the book of Acts, it is widely believed by scholars and historians and other really smart people, was written by Luke. It doesn't say anywhere in his account that it was written by Luke, but most people believe, and if you go back, you find that very close to the date of the writing of the book of Acts, most of the church fathers agreed that Luke had written it. You go back to the gospel according to Luke, and again, you find no reference to himself in it, so it doesn't say that Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. But again, most of the really smart people and church fathers and historians and so say that he did, and it's not going to matter to us one way or the other. So let's just say that Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke, and let's say he wrote the book of Acts. Then in that case, what we're about to read will make a little bit of sense. Here's how Luke opened the gospel account, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So as Luke opened his gospel account, he said, a lot of people have written things about Jesus. Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things. And then he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So when we look at Luke, we have to realize he was most likely not one of the original followers of Jesus, saved at some other point in time. Some people believe he was saved under Paul's ministry, and that God had laid it upon his heart to also write an account of the life of Jesus. So in doing so, he went to eyewitnesses. He probably would have had a chance to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus, perhaps Mary Magdalene, maybe Peter, and maybe Mark and John and some of the others. Certainly people like Zacchaeus who'd come to faith in the Lord. And from these eyewitnesses, he gathered together his account. And so he writes and says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In other words, I had it from the horse's mouth. These are not tales or fables. I talked to eyewitnesses. To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And so he says, I took it to task to put together an account of the life of Jesus to deliver it to you, O most excellent Theophilus. Now, who Theophilus is, we don't know. The name in Greek means lover of God. Some people think that means that Luke was writing to the church as a whole, addressing them as lovers of God, using Theophilus as kind of a nameplate over the church. Other people believe that it was probably someone highly placed in society because of that appellation by which he addresses him, most excellent Theophilus. That would have made him kind of like a government official or something. And it's even possible that it was Luke's own master, because in those days, doctors were slaves. And it's possible that Luke's master, having educated him and gotten him into the profession of becoming a believer, maybe freed him to go on missionary journeys with Paul. So Luke writes and says, everybody's writing stories. I decided to go to the eyewitnesses and get the real deal and lay it down for you, most excellent Theophilus. I'm sorry, I got that wrong, then I got it right. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So it's possible that Luke had instructed Theophilus, that he was one of his disciples. So with that understanding in mind, now the opening of Acts makes a little more sense. You go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and you read this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, and that refers now to the gospel according to Luke. He says, I wrote that of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he says, that first letter I wrote, the gospel according to Luke, I wrote that, Theophilus, so that people could know all the things that Jesus did and taught. And that's what the Gospel of Luke covered, the life of Jesus, the teachings, the life of Jesus, eventually the death, burial, and resurrection, which becomes a natural place to seg into the sequel, the book of Acts, which is what he does in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So as he writes this now, I'm sure he had an eye on the past, writing about the things that had occurred, an eye on the present, speaking to Theophilus and instructing him, but also an eye on the future. Because wouldn't you know that 2,000 years later, some people would deny that any of this ever happened. And they would say, well, it's cleverly crafted fables and tales. And obviously the apostles had some interest in this new religion. So they were, you know, spreading the word and kind of building up their base. Look at how Luke addresses this. To whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, this is being written while many of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are still on the scene. So it would have been very simple to disprove the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. You simply would have had to say, I was there. I saw none of these things were true. But no one could say that. You remember the Pharisees who were really ticked off at one point because Jesus healed a guy? John and Peter at the temple. We're going to come to that a little later. And their problem was, they said, what are we going to do? We can't deny that he was healed. Everybody's seen it. So these are infallible proofs. These are eyewitness accounts. And then some people, of course, might say, well, you know, it's possible to kind of, in a wish fulfillment kind of way, see what you want to see, isn't it? And there's things like mass hypnosis and hysteria and all these other things. Well, I guess you could make a case for that. If Jesus had come back once and then been taken up to heaven, but it says that these many infallible proofs occurred over a period of 40 days. So for over a month, people kept seeing Jesus and kept hearing him as he continued to teach about the kingdom of God. At one point, over 500 people saw him at once. So Luke writes about these things, and he says, how are you going to argue with it? Infallible proofs, 40 days. But the interesting thing is this. In verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, I encourage you, when you read your Bible, take your time. Go over the words. Fit things together. Because when you do, so many interesting things just fall out into your lap. It says here that Jesus, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. Now, when Jesus gave these commandments to the apostles, he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've got to stop and think about what that means. when Jesus came, was he fully God? Yes or no? Yes, fully God. And how much authority was invested in the person of Jesus Christ? Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So don't you think that Jesus would be able to speak on his own authority? He's fully God, has the right. All authority has been given to him. So why couldn't Jesus speak on his own authority? Why did he have to speak through the Holy Spirit speaking through him? Why did that have to be? When Jesus came, was he fully God? Yes. When he came, was he also fully man? Completely human in every sense. Okay, now he was. The difference between you and I and Jesus was he did it right. He was the perfect man. Perfect God, perfect man. And God had created mankind to rely totally on God for all things. He was never meant to rebel, never meant to turn away, never meant to be cast out of the garden, never meant to enter a world with a curse. He was meant to live in communion with God, perfect communion, unbroken forever. So perfect humanity lives in complete submission to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus, fully God, with all authority in heaven and earth, found it necessary as a man to live in complete subjection to the Holy Spirit. He had to do that because that's what people do. And Jesus was fully man. So he said things like, I only say the things the Father gives me to say. I only do the things the Father gives me to do. Fully God, and yet in his complete humanity, he did it the way we were supposed to have done it all along. Complete submission to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit flowing through him and overflowing him, giving him the ministry that he had. So, Luke opens the book of Acts with a kind of interesting statement that Jesus lived completely submitted to the Holy Spirit. He continues in verse 4 and says, and being assembled together with them, with the disciples and the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, if you're reading carefully again, putting words together and testing them against each other, you find a couple of interesting things here. Jesus refers to something called the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard through me. So when did we hear the promise of the Father through Jesus as it relates to the Holy Spirit? When did that occur? Not hard. Let's turn back to one book in the Bible, to the Gospel according to John. Let's look at chapter 14, starting at verse number 15. The words of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, now Jesus in the book of Acts said, the promise which you've heard from me. Well, that's where you heard it, back in John 14, where he promised the Holy Spirit. But this is the promise of the Father. Now, where did the Father say that that would happen? And for that, you have to turn back a little farther. Go back to the book of Joel. Joel's one of the minor prophets. He worked underground. No, he was small. No, he wrote a small book. That's it. That's why they call them minor prophets. They simply had smaller writings than the other prophets. And so if you look at the minor prophets, you'll find that it starts with the book of Hosea. You turn through Hosea. Come to the book of Joel. So in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Joel, and he's referring to the times to come, the last days. And in Joel 2:28, he says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So Jesus said, you heard me tell you about this. I said that if I went, I would send another one, just like myself. You'd know him when he comes. He's going to taste so much like me. And that's the promise of the Father, found in Joel chapter 2. That in those final days, he'd pour out his spirit on all flesh. It wouldn't just be prophets, but your sons and daughters would prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And he promised the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people. Now, when Jesus refers to this, he calls it the promise of the Father. The Bible assures us that God is not a man that he might lie. There is no way that God can lie. There is no shadow in him, no variation of turning. When God speaks, even if it has not come to pass yet, it is a done deal. Finished, signed, sealed, and delivered. Once you have God's word on it, you're good to go. And God had promised that in the last days he would pour out his spirit. Jesus came and he delivered that promise to the disciples. And there was simply no way that God's spirit was not going to be poured out on the church. It simply could not happen because it was the promise of the Father. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples have an amazing way of getting off track. Here's Jesus talking about this incredible promise from the Old Testament, and he's just underlined it again and handed it to them. And immediately they look at him and they go, they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's promising this incredible outpouring of the Spirit on him. Lord, now? Now will you restore the kingdom? And really, I guess you can't blame them entirely, because they had lived for 3 years with Jesus. And they knew he was the Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah would restore Israel. So they probably lived for those 3 years with a daily anticipation that at any moment, Jesus would immensely begin to swell up, become taller, become bigger. And a big JC would appear on his chest. And he would take up a sword and he would fight Rome and cast Rome out. And they knew that any minute it had to happen, except that he went and died. So then when he came back, it would have been natural in their mind, you see, to look and go, he's back now, Lord. This would be the perfect moment, wouldn't it? Let the Romans kill him, then come back and go, ha! So they asked him and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power. He puts them right back on track again. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So you can imagine the apostles, you know, Lord, now? Now? No. But you will get power. And then, couple of angels show up. What are you standing there with your mouths open looking into heaven like that for? You know, if they read the scriptures, they would have seen that there were going to be two comings. A first coming in which he died to pay for the sins of the world, and then a second coming when he does come and rule in power. But in between, there was going to be a period of time when his spirit would be poured out on his followers and believers, and they would be witnesses to this risen, resurrected Lord for thousands of years until he returned again. So they said, why are you standing there like this? The same way you saw him go, the same way he'll come back. And that kind of settles some issues because some people believe that his coming is kind of a secret thing. Some people believe it's already happened, and you know, he came secretly, and only a few know about it, and he's hanging out in New Jersey now. What? If you were God, would you hang out in New Jersey? If you had your choice of anywhere. Oh, yeah, New Jersey, that's right. Oh, that's, no, yeah, Hawaii, something like that, you know. I don't know. But it's wonderful how God's word just settles those kind of questions for you. You ever run into somebody who tells you something like that, just say, oh, you know what? I'm glad you know a little about Jesus, but you got that part wrong. He went visibly. His followers saw him go, and when he comes back, his followers will see him come back too. It'll be visible again. So you can just kind of use that and set some people back on track, maybe. I don't know. A couple of points I want to make with you tonight. First of all, Jesus gave commandments to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. So the first point I want to make with you is this. Humanity was always meant to live immersed, baptized, flooded with, flooded by, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That's the way we were designed to operate. It all went wrong in the garden when we broke fellowship with God, decided to follow Satan, and we experienced a broken communion with God. The light went out, so to speak. First point I want to make with you is this. You have been designed to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will ever satisfy you. Nothing else will ever provide works and acts in your life that are eternal. Now, this is called the Book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's its full name. But if you look at it, you really realize that if even Jesus was doing what he did and speaking the way he spoke through the Holy Spirit, then the things that the apostles are doing, how are they doing those things? They're doing them through the Holy Spirit. So even though the apostles have passed off the scene, is the Holy Spirit still with us or not? Of course. So a more appropriate title for the book, A more appropriate title for the book should be maybe not Acts of the Apostles, but maybe Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And if you look at it that way, here's what happens. The book isn't finished yet. See, there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. But if you look at it from this viewpoint, that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, then it also becomes the Acts of the Holy Spirit through those who followed the apostles. So there was an Acts chapter 9 where maybe the disciple of John, maybe Irenaeus, you know, he was in Acts chapter 29. We don't have it written down, but there it is. It's recorded in heaven. And there were Acts chapter 30 and Acts chapter 40 and Acts chapter 50, Justin Martyr, August, Tertullian, all the other guys. But that means that if the Holy Spirit is still in operation today, the book of Acts is still an unfinished book. It's being written today. Because now it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the believers who exist today. And that would be us. So you're a part of this. That's what makes this exciting. First point I want to make with you is this. It is the natural state of affairs. It is totally normal, and it is the only thing that is acceptable for humanity to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the way you were designed to be. Second point. Look at what Jesus says here. When they ask him about the kingdom, he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now, when he tells them that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that opens up a whole new can of worms. Because it really gets us to thinking about how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. That's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. The Spirit working through Peter, the Spirit working through Paul, through Philip, and eventually through you and me. So let me point out something to you. There's three ways that the Holy Spirit operates in a human life. It's important to know them. Once you know them, you get some information that you need. Let me take you back to John 14, that passage where Jesus had relayed to them the promise of the Lord. John 14, verse 16. I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, right there are two of the ways that the Holy Spirit functions in a human being's life. He can be with you, and He can be in you. Now, the third way you find back in the book of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, there are three ways that the Spirit functions in relationship to a human being. He can be with you, He can be in you, and He can be upon you. Three completely separate words in the Greek. When Jesus said He is with you, that was the word para in the Greek, P-A-R-A. And it simply means this, the Holy Spirit is with you. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of every human being. He is with them. How is He with them? Well, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. He says, when He has come, He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness in the judgment to come. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's His job description. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness in a judgment to come. So the Holy Spirit's job description, what He does is simply this. He is with every human being on the planet. What is He doing with them? He's convicting them of sin. When God grants you a look into your own heart, and when you see the sin, when you behold the sin in your heart, and understand the great need that you have of someone to help you to be right with God, then the Holy Spirit has been with you, convicting you of sin. He has done that for every human being on the face of this planet. He will do that as long as people come into this world. He will convict them of sin. That's His first job. But once you've seen the sin in your life, and once you realize your great need of a Savior, then He will also convict you of righteousness. And that is pointing you towards the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as a sacrificial Lamb of God to die and offer His life a ransom for many, to pay for the sins of humanity. So the Holy Spirit's function is to be with you and to show you what a sinner you are, so that He can then point you to the solution, Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the Holy Spirit with you. He does that for every single human being without exception. Once you believe, then the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. He said, He is with you and He will be in you. And that was a promise also that He would be in you. The Greek word is en, E-N. So He can be with you, para, with you, convicting you and pointing you to Jesus. He can be in you, en, indwelling you, you now becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then there's a third function that He has. That's when He comes upon you. That's the Greek word epi, E-P-I. And that's when He comes upon you and equips you with power. Power to do what? Power to act silly. Power to make a spectacle of yourself in public. Power to attract attention to yourself. Power to glorify yourself. All these things, right? No, power to be a witness to Jesus Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit comes upon people and empowers them, so that you can take the good news that now lives in your heart and you can go out and find other people who desperately need it. The Holy Spirit is with them, convicting them, and you can point them to Jesus Christ. It'll really be the Holy Spirit, not you. But you can point them, and then the Holy Spirit will come in and indwell them as well. And then He can come upon them with power, and they can go out and witness to someone else. And the whole process continues across thousands of years until we end up here today with you and I in this sanctuary. Why? Because the Spirit was with you, and then He became in you, and now He desires to be upon you. Here's the second point I want to make to you tonight. First point, the natural state of affairs for a human being is to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. Anything else is abnormal. It is a disease condition called sin. Second point, I believe it is possible to have an experience with the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. I believe that because the Word is leading me to believe that. He tells the disciples, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. Now, the question is, were they already believers at this point? When did they receive the Holy Spirit? When did he indwell them? Let me take you back to John chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the grave. The disciples have themselves locked in a room for fear that the Romans are going to come and get them as well. Jesus appears in their midst. And of course, he declares, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." John chapter 20, verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now there they were in that locked room with the risen Lord, and Jesus declares peace to them, and then he breathes on them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Pop quiz. When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 20, verse 22. How do I know that? Bible tells me so. If Jesus says receive the Holy Spirit, what do you receive? Holy Spirit. He's now in them. And yet Jesus says there is a subsequent event that is going to occur in your life. Now the Father is going to come upon you. And do not try to serve me. Do not try to witness. Do not try to minister. Do not do anything. Go to Jerusalem and wait until the Holy Spirit comes para upon you. He is already in them. And happened the moment Jesus breathed on them. That's when they received the Spirit. But now something subsequent happens. And now they're going to receive the Spirit. One of the first times that I began to suspect that this was true was in Acts chapter 19. When I read Acts 19, I read these words, verse number 1. "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who is to come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." And I thought, here's a bunch of disciples that have a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit. Now, in thinking that that had a relation to Acts chapter 1, I was wrong. Because what had they been baptized into? John's baptism, which is simply a baptism of repentance. God, we're sorry. But they had not heard about Jesus Christ yet. They had not been baptized into Jesus Christ yet. So when I looked at this and thought, this is a subsequent experience in a believer's life, I was wrong. When did they become believers? Acts 19, right there. They were baptized into Jesus. And then they received the Holy Spirit. But then after more study, I read Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 8, verse 14, it says this. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." So almost immediately after I found out I couldn't use Acts chapter 19 to back up my point, I saw Acts 8:14 and I thought, wait a minute. These are believers. They have been baptized into the Lord Jesus. They just haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Now the Bible says that God does not give his Spirit by measure. In other words, he gives it in fullness. And I believe that believers receive the Holy Spirit in totality at the moment of belief. And yet I can't deny that there's something going on here, that in Acts chapter 8, there's a group of believers, and in their life, God wanted to do something extra over and above. I can't deny that in Acts chapter 1, there's a group of people who are definitely believers, who have definitely received the Holy Spirit, and I believe in its totality. But Jesus says, now there's another function. I want him to come upon you and give you power. So when I read the scriptures, I find strong indications to me that there can be subsequent actions of the Holy Spirit in your life after salvation. The Scripture tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you've looked at the Bible at all, you know that that in the Greek says, be ye continually being filled. And I believe that God wants to continue filling us day by day. It's daily manna. You don't get a stockpile of it and then operate off it and then have to come back for a fill-up once a month or something. You need to be in constant communication, constant contact, constant fellowship with God. And based on the Scriptures, I believe that even though you receive the Holy Spirit in His totality at the moment of belief, I believe there's a subsequent thing that can happen where God can come upon you and give you power to witness for Him. Now, that's what these guys are doing, is they've received it when Jesus said, receive it. But now something extra is happening. The Spirit's going to come upon you, and He's going to do that to give you power to be witnesses. Let me tell you a story. A few weeks back on a Thursday night, I shared with you all how God had spoken to me through a dream. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I go to bed at night and God just says, hey, Lair, how you doing? Let's talk about tomorrow. I mean, it's not like that. In fact, God has spoken to me in a dream exactly once in my life. But when it happens, you know it. There is no doubt in your mind. God has spoken to you. And what did God reveal to me? Give me some great vision of the future, some prophetic understanding. No, He came and told me about myself. Through the circumstances and the images of the dream, He spoke to me so clearly, and He said, big message, are you ready for this? Son, you don't listen. As I examined that dream and what God was saying to me in it, I realized, and God has a way of saying something that really covers a lot of ground with just a few words. I realized that what He was telling me was this, that growing up as a child, I often felt rejected and oppressed by my parents. Now, I'm not going to say that I was rejected or oppressed. I'm going to say I felt that I was. I felt that I would try to say something and they wouldn't listen to me, or that they would poo-poo what I had said, or that they would kind of blow it off or minimize it or tell me I didn't know what I was talking about. And I felt that happen to me so many times. And again, this is not, I'm not slamming my parents here. I'm not saying it's true. I'm saying this is how I felt. Now, I can talk to you about my feelings. It happened so often that I developed a defense mechanism in my life. That when people talk to me and I feel an offense between me and them, I check out. But I learned to do it in a socially acceptable way. I could stand there and have a conversation with someone, look them right in the eyes as they're talking to me, and even nod my head at the right time, go, and be a million miles away. And I'm not listening to them. And it was something I did to protect myself against that feeling that, if you won't listen to me, I won't listen to you. That's my revenge. And God showed me how that has covered and colored every relationship in my life. It's affected my employment because employers would tell me things that I needed to know so that I could serve them, and I wouldn't be listening. I'd hear half of it. So I'd go out and do a halfway good job. Lost jobs that way. It affected my friendships. It's affected my ministry. Because sometimes I haven't listened to you. It's affected my marriages. And after that dream, I woke up and I said, God, I surrender that to you. I will not do that again. You really shouldn't say that. You should say, God, let's work on that. Because if you ask my wife, she'll tell you in no uncertain terms, yeah, he still doesn't listen too well. He still misses things. But I'm aware of it now and I'm working on it. As soon as I began to try to listen more, one day I was out walking, just spending some quiet time with the Lord, just praying. And He impressed on my heart, just because I was listening, how easy it is to get comfortable with your Christianity. He used my own life as an example. How easy it is for a pastor to fall into a comfortable, complacent Christianity and come and open the building every morning at 7 or 8 or 9 or whenever you get in and kind of live in your little Christian bubble. Only nice people come in. Only Christian people come in. And you get a chance to talk to Christians and minister to Christians. And then at 5 o'clock, you lock the door and ministry's over. You punch your clock, you go home. You watch TV, you feed the cats, you go for a walk with your wife. And he impressed on me, simply because I was listening, how easy it is to fall into a comfortable Christianity when he wants to do so much more with you and through you. And I don't think that God doesn't mean for you to be comfortable. He doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a decent home or nice food. But I think that he doesn't want us to turn off the ministry. 5 o'clock, quitting time, go home, done with Jesus. I think he wants more than that for us. And here's the kicker. The only way you'll ever get there is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the book of Acts, when Peter heals a man named Aeneas, he's going to say, Aeneas, the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. It's not Peter. It's the Spirit of God at work. When people are raised from the dead, it's not Paul who raises that young man. It's the Spirit of God who raises him. In fact, you can't even be a witness. You can't do the basic things. You can't be a witness for Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. Because here's what Jesus said, none can come to me unless my Father draws him. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit convicting people and pointing them to Jesus Christ. If you want to serve Jesus in any capacity, you must have the Holy Spirit in you and flowing through you and coming upon you for power, with such power that Jesus described it this way. He says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. Or as the Greek puts it more succinctly, will gush torrents of living water. The Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, flooded with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. In fact, every ministry you ever perform will be an overflow of the Holy Spirit in you. It'll be that part of God that you can't contain that simply has to pour out of you. So point number one. It is the most natural thing in the world for humans to function in the Holy Spirit. To function outside of the Spirit in the flesh is a disease called sin. Point number two. Based on Acts 1, Acts 8, and many other passages we could look at, I believe that God can perform a function in your life subsequent to salvation. At one point, I was at an afterglow. You know, somebody brings a guitar and they play and someone is there kind of leading it, conducting it, guiding people through the scriptures. And someone may get up and in this kind of a setting, it's fine. Someone may get up and speak in a tongue. And someone may have a prophecy, a word of prophecy. And that was going on that night. And I asked God, I said, God, I'm going to be going into pastoring. I want to experience everything that you have. So when I share things with people, it's not coming from here, but it's coming from here. I've experienced, I'm talking about things I know. And in particular, on my mind that night was the gift of the Spirit expressed in speaking in tongues. So I said, God, whatever you have for me, I want. I don't want to come up short. I want everything you want me to have. So Lord, if you mean for me to have the gift of the tongues, I would love to have it, and tonight would be a perfect night. He didn't give it to me. But he did give me, one time, the gift of interpretation of tongues, because someone else stood up, and I heard them speak, and I understood them perfectly. My ears heard foreign words. My mind understood perfectly. And God confirmed it to me, because when they said, now, if anyone has the interpretation, please stand up and give that. And I said, No. Because I know how easy it is for me to fool myself. So I'm not going to, God, if what I heard was just real, make someone else stand up and say it, and then I'll know. And someone stood up and gave the same interpretation I heard. I've never interpreted tongues again. But God did that for me so I would understand that it was a valid gift. Does it get abused? Sure. Does church get abused? Do Christians commit abuses of every doctrine in the Bible? Sure. But there are the real things as well. And that night I got to experience it. Here's where I'm going with this. Point number one. To be in the kingdom of God is to operate in the Spirit. It's the most natural thing in the world. Point number two. God may have more that he wants to do in your life. When I believed, I didn't interpret tongues. Years later, I did get an interpretation of a tongue. It was subsequent to salvation. But it was something I needed to equip me to be able to teach effectively. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. God may want to do more in you. I don't think God means for us to have a complacent, comfortable 9-to-5 Christianity, but I think He means for us to actually be salt and light, to actually go out into the dark and actually proclaim to the Gentiles, to the unsaved, the goodness of our God, the power of our God, the love of our God. And I think that He may want to do more in our lives than He's doing right now. The reason I'm saying this to you is simply because I believe that's true in my life. I believe I've fallen into a comfortable little rut here in the church, and I want to break out of it. I want to actually be a witness. And I'm asking God to show me ways that that could be true in my life. He hasn't shown me yet, but He will. And I'm willing to bet that if that's true in my life, it's true in some of your lives as well. So what I want to do is I want to give you an opportunity tonight. If you feel at all in any part of your heart that God may have more for you, that there may be more ways you could serve and more effective ways you could serve, that there may be things that God wants to do in your life that He has not done up to this point, then I want to give you an opportunity just to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll simply ask the worship team to come up and just play something for us. Just to kind of put our hearts in that place where we're open and receptive to what God might want to do to us, or for us, or through us, or in us. And if you at all have any sense in your heart that God wants more from you, that He means to do more with you, and He means to equip you in some way to do that, that there might be a subsequent work of the Spirit in your life, and that He might be calling you to that tonight, as they're playing, I'm just going to ask you to quietly put your hand up. I'll bring some oil, which, of course, we know is kind of a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And I'll come and lay hands on you. Just so you know, my hands are not special. I'll have other people come and lay hands on you, too. Because it's the Holy Spirit in us that's special. And we'll anoint you with oil. And we'll ask for God to place upon your life a further work, a subsequent work of a further baptism of the Holy Spirit, just so that you can receive what you need to be a witness, so that we can cast off our complacency and our comfort and actually begin to be effective witnesses for Jesus. I want that in my life. So, if you would. If this is something that God impresses on you, don't let me impress it on you. That's flesh. That stinks. But if God impresses this on your heart, just lift your hands. Some of us are coming to come and lay hands on you and pray for you and anoint you. Simple as that. Thank you. promise of the Father cannot be broken. He promises you the fullness of His Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit does come upon people, sometimes there are signs and manifestations that go with it. Sometimes there's a word of prophecy that comes, or someone speaks in a tongue. I want you to know this. Sometimes nothing seems to happen. Do not let the enemy use that to discourage you. Mm. I didn't interpret a tongue for years, but God had more for me. I'd walked with the Lord for 21 years before I received a dream from Him. The promise of the Lord is the Holy Spirit upon you for power. And He comes in His own time. You have just asked God for His fullness in your life. Now, by faith, receive that. Do not walk by sight. Walk by faith, knowing that God has poured the fullness of His Spirit into you now for power, for service. It may be years before something happens, but that's in God's hands. That's not in our hands, is it? And Jesus told them, wait. So if nothing dramatic happens, then just do a very apostolic thing. Just wait. And in His own time, God makes all things beautiful. Here's what will happen. I'll guarantee you this. Sometimes people say you got to speak in tongues. Yeah. Paul said, well, does everybody speak in tongues? Nah, I don't. But here's what will happen. Your heart will be flooded with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, long-suffering, all the good things of God. Those will begin to move through your heart, and that will give you power to be a witness. When people see God's love in you, that will be the one undeniable characteristic that says, this one knows Him, this one has it. And then wait on Him and allow Him to do all the other things that He desires, all the other gifts, whatever they are. God gifts each one individually as He wills. So do something very apostolic this week. Wait on the Lord. In the meantime, go out with the love of God in your heart. That is the gift of the Spirit.
Let's all stand.